I'd invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5 once again. We're actually going to finish this epistle 1 week early. We'll be done on the 12th, actually, instead of the 19th of May. This morning, we're going to look at verses 10 through 12, and what I've titled this sermon as The Sheep and the Goats. The Sheep and the Goats. We're going to read verses 10 through 12. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. This is what I see here as a final push from John concerning belief and unbelief. And you've heard it said that if you want to know whether you're a Christian or not, this is the epistle to come to. So I thought it would be appropriate as we look through these verses that we focus one more time our attention on that very subject, basically belief versus unbelief. I don't want to assume. I get in trouble when I do that. I don't want to assume. But I would think that for most of us, we would be able to spot an unbelieving person rather easily. You see it in the way that they live, in the way that they act. But it made me ask this question. What about those who are clever about it? I'm not talking about a false teacher. I'm not talking about a wolf or anything of that nature. I'm not talking about some high-profile former Christian believer who walks off and goes, oh yeah, we knew those kinds of things about that individual, or we knew that he was going to run off. As I was thinking about this, it came to mind on Friday, the entire debacle, if you will, a few years back with Ravi Zacharias, where for decades, it seemed these things were, he's wonderful. I own a few books of his. There were several friends of mine that were staunch advocates for him that absolutely went toe-to-toe in the apologetic realm. And they were, that he would have been their hero, for lack of better words. And in no way do I want to cast down any judgment. That's not my place to do that. But if you would have read his material and you would have heard his speeches, you'd think, okay, this guy's in our camp. He sounds really good. There's nothing alarming. I'm not here to say that he is a goat or that he's in hell. But the way I want us to approach this is in this way. Our text this morning tells us, shows us, if you will, how to distinguish between a sheep and a goat. And I think in some regards, in the Ravi Zacharias case in particular, if the local church would have come alongside of him, I think some of these things would have been discovered. Now here's the second part. It's not known what church Ravi Zacharias belonged to. So this is not just to condemn the local church and say, oh, it's our fault and we didn't do our job. But that's the way I want to take this. That's why I want to look at sheep and goats this morning. Basically, get to it before it's really bad. Again, John wants you and I to be absolutely certain that you and me are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want us to break down the meaning of sheep and a goat in three ways. First, in verse 10, I want us to simply see belief versus unbelief. Second, I want us to see what I've called the determinative testimony in verse 11. And third, I want us to go all the way to the end and look at it as a matter of life and death in verse 12. And you'll notice, as we've seen time and time again, this is progressive and it builds one on top of another. John does not desire that we settle merely on these words for earthly terms only, but to go all the way. Because at the end of the day, whether Rabbi is in heaven or hell, only the Lord knows that. The fact is that the way that we live matters for all eternity. That being said, let us look at belief and unbelief in verse 10. We've seen belief several times in this passage before. In verses 1 through 9, we've seen it twice. So here we see belief applied in another way. We've seen that belief is a part of what it means to overcome. It is foundational in our salvation. It is the means in which God abides in us. Belief is commanded. It is to be adhered to. And in our text this morning, belief is a possession. It is a possession. And that's how I hope to also look at this text together. It's not just something that you and I say, we believe in, or we believe this. If you look at the very beginning of verse 10, John says, the one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. It's easy to focus on in himself, but the has is the literal possession of belief. And we'll see why that is important as we go through this text together. Now, this does not mean, of course, that we have belief literally in our hand. We don't store it in our back pocket so that when we need it, we pull it out and we have it. It's not something that is physical. It's not something that is tangible. Now, you could say that this verse also gives the idea that belief is something that cannot be lost or forgotten. And you would be correct in thinking this way. And I don't want to skip on this, because we hear it so often in our day. I no longer have my faith. I no longer have my belief. It's gone. Like they dropped it or they lost it and they can't find it. And John would say, contrary to that, no, that is absolutely impossible. And it's not that you and I have such a strong grip on our belief. If the grip that was needed to hold on to belief depended on any one of us here, we'd have lost it a long time ago. The very first moment that we expressed even the smallest amount of doubt in the smallest of circumstances, we would have lost our grip. And we know this to be true. We don't need something catastrophic to take place. The smallest of the small things in which we doubt. But even those who are held in high regard doubted. Turn with me to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. I want to read verses 18 through 22. And I want us to see one who is regarded highly, one who is, and you know this text, one who is forementioned in the Old Testament, someone who is great in name, not because he is great, but there's one such occasion here I want us to look at for a few moments. Luke chapter 7, verses 18 through 22. The disciples of John reported to him about all these things. The healings, the miracles of Jesus. Summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord saying, "Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" When the men came to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" At that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. And he answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them." This was asked of a man who had the Holy Spirit given to him in the womb. And here he is asking, are you the expected one? Are you the anointed one? Are you the Messiah? And when Jesus comes to be baptized, what does John say? This man is the Son of God. It is he. And yet, if you will, biblically speaking, a few chapters later, he questions it. He kind of wonders. If you look down at verse 28, this is how John is described. "I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John," earthly sense. "Yet, he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he," spiritual sense. No one greater than John. Again, not that John was an incredible guy to hang out with, which I don't know if hanging out with somebody who would eat locusts and be in a wilderness and, you know, would have some, you know, not a whole lot, that's not appealing. It's not the kind of person I wouldn't want to hang out with. But the fact that his greatness is merely in that the Holy Spirit resided within him and he was the foreteller of the Messiah. I mean, if you think about that for a minute, the very foreteller of the Messiah doubted. So the belief that we have, this possession, is all of God. You can turn back to 1 John chapter 5. This is all of God. John's, the Baptist's faith is all of God. Your faith and my faith is all of God. Paul writes in Romans 8:16, he says, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God." The Spirit himself testifies it to be true. Not you and not me. Belief in Christ is what causes us to be born again. And we possess this belief that is given by Christ himself. And it is the Spirit who testifies that all of this is true. This is what the life of one in the sheepfold of God looks like. We have to look at the unbelief factor of this as well. We have to look at the goats here. And here, John is, this is more severe. This is more severe regarding the goats. It is such a liberating experience to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is freedom. There is joy. There is, dare to say, happiness. But for the goat, this doesn't exist. This is a terrifying description of the unbelieving person. You'll note me in verse 10, there are two things that John says about the goat. There's two of them. He says, first, the unbelieving person, the goat, has made God to be a liar. Number one. And number two, the second thing he's guilty of, not that he's just made God to be a liar, but he's also guilty of unbelieving that which we saw last week is absolutely crystal clear. One of John's most often used description of the unbelieving person, in this epistle specifically, is that the unbeliever is a liar. The unbeliever is a deceiver. And interestingly, in this text, we don't see the unbeliever labeled that way. But his denying who God is makes God out to be a liar. Here's what I want you to see. Either way, the deceitfulness of an unbelieving person is still attached. Whether he is called a liar or he makes someone else out to be a liar, he can't help it. He must be in the realms of deceit. That the unbeliever intentionally bestows upon God Almighty himself, you're a liar. Although you've made everything obvious, you're still a liar. There is, we cannot look at this even for a moment lightly. The accusation is severe. Why? It's severe because the unbelieving person, in calling God a liar, is giving him a title that he does not possess at all. This isn't like talking to you and me who, you know, we could might sneak a lie here and there. This does not exist in God. Romans 3:4 tells us the exact opposite. It says, let God be found true. And then what does it say about man? Every man a liar. So the unbelieving, the goat here is calling God that which he cannot be called. It doesn't logically, just logically speaking, it doesn't make sense. Furthermore, in John 8, where Jesus calls the Pharisees of the Father the devil, what is described of the devil there? He is a liar and the father of lies. So here, even in John's day, it may have not even been just, it wasn't just the Pharisees, but every unbelieving person is as guilty as the Pharisees were in essentially calling Jesus Satan himself. Because that's what happens in John 8. John 8, he says that you're of your father, the devil. What, the devil is the father of lies, and all he does is lie. That's it. He is the deceiver who blinds the eyes of people. This is what he does. And yet, the goat says, no. That's God. That's not Satan. That's God. That's who God is. I say all of that because sometimes it's easy for us to think, sometimes when we think about it, hell seems very severe. It is. It's very severe. But I hope that I could open your eyes just for a moment to see is that hell is a very just place for goats to go. They were not just guilty of unbelieving, but they're guilty of calling their creator a liar. It's a severe accusation, and with that comes a severe punishment. The end of verse 10, He says he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his son. And this is why, as I said, this just builds one on top of another. In verse 9, the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his son. And that testimony is greater than man's testimony. So this is the first way we see the sheep and the goats. We see belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we see unbelief and even the accusation that God is a liar. Second, look with me then at verse 11, and let us see the testimony that is determinative. I want to see this a little bit clearer. When I was looking through this text, it looked 10 and 12 are very obvious at first glance to the point, if you will, with the title, the sheep and the goat. You see it in the belief and the unbelief. You see it in life and death. And then there's verse 11. There's verse 11. And it seems as though regarding the testimony that fits, but what about the rest? What about the rest? Now, you might look up at verse 9 and say, why in the world are we talking about the testimony again? We just did that last week. Why are we doing it again? Why does John bring this up? I mean, he's done this in consecutive verses. He goes, here is the testimony in verse 9. And then it almost seems like, oh, wait a minute, here's the testimony in verse 10. Wouldn't this be hypocritical? Is his mind not made up right? But what is going on here? Why are there two testimonies? Now, in no way is it our objective this morning to try to just make this all perfectly fit so that we can go to our unbelieving friends and say, look, the Bible says exactly what it's supposed to, and I can make it work. We've missed the point. Verse 11 is given to us as a means of building upon what we have already seen in verse 9. That's all it is. It is not as though there are two separate testimonies. You must have two. What is the testimony of verse 11? The testimony is this. Look there with me. He tells you, the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. That's the testimony. Sounds familiar. We've talked about eternity quite a bit because John talks about eternity quite a bit. If you turn back a page and look at the first verse at the very end of verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, how is Jesus described? I love it. He says, we have looked at, we have touched with our hands. And then what does he say? Concerning the word of life. So right in the very beginning, John's desire is to affix our eyes on eternity. That's not my only aim here. In verse 11 is just to focus on the eternal life, and that is it. But this testimony is no different from what we've already seen before. It is the same. There are several other instances in which John describes Christ as the eternal life. So it's fitting that he comes back to it at the end. It's one more time. This is the testimony God has given us. Eternal life. Why is this text determinative? Look at the absolute terms that are used here. He says, the beginning of verse 11, the testimony is this. God has given. This is not an English lesson, I promise. And this life is. All I want you to see there is it's absolute final. It is determinative. Because look at who he speaks about. God has given us eternal life. He's given us eternal life. Who's the us? You know who the us is. It's those who have trusted in Christ, the sheep. And even if you have not followed the entire time through this epistle, even just this right here, seeing that God has given us eternal life, you can just reason very quickly in your mind to say, eternal life, Jesus Christ, believers. This is where John wants us to get. It is determinative because the goats don't count. The goats don't count. It's divisive. This text is divisive. Matthew 10:34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth, but I came to bring a sword. This is divisive. Why? Because Christ demands our complete allegiance to him, even if that means it causes division in relationships with people we love and care about greatly. You're either a sheep or you're a goat. And it all falls on the testimony of eternal life in Jesus Christ, our Lord. There's no mistake that this verse is here. This is determinative. It is divisive. And we need to see it in that light. Because this is how Christ preached on earth. This is how Christ lived on earth. This is a bold verse in verse 11. The only means by which you are saved is in Christ alone. No one else, nowhere else, no other religion. It's in Christ. But praise be to the Lord this morning, because he has given you and me eternal life. This is determinative for our destiny. This is where we're headed. Thirdly, look with me in verse 12. And let us look at life and death, ultimately the end of what we see here. Seeing that our actions matter for all of eternity, I want to ask you a question. Do all people go to heaven? Have you ever been asked that before? Or maybe it's asked this way. Doesn't everybody go to heaven? Isn't God loving and kind? He's not going to do that. He's not going to send them there. That's for the really bad people. I'm sure you've heard that before. And then you might hear a few listed off. Usually it's Hitler, Mussolini. People, you know, those are the common ones that are given. But I think it's a fair question to ask, because verse 12, I believe, begs us to ask this question. It's asked more and more and more, especially with all of the confusion today. God loves everybody. He'll take everybody home. Everyone will be just fine. But you see in verse 12 quite the unmistakable distinction. I'm going to read it again. Verse 12 says this: he who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. That's pretty clear. Unmistakable. One has life and one does not. So, do all people go to heaven? John would emphatically say, no. In case there was any confusion, John 3:36 says this, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Not only does this speak to our eternal destiny one way or the other, but it also tells us that the wrath of God is a reality. And if you remember from all the times that we've seen the word abide in this epistle, you have a good idea at this point that abide means it continues. In other words, it sticks with you. It doesn't leave. It is attached. You are unable to remove it. For the believer, this is God abiding in and with us. It doesn't leave. For the one who doesn't have life, the wrath of God abides on him. It doesn't leave. Quite honestly, it's difficult to understand the argument because really it's just a cop-out for all the things that you had done. That's all it is. I'm so glad that God has called us to believe in himself. This past week, we had the privilege of going down to the Penn Museum, and there was a lady down there who was telling us about the Egyptian afterlife. And it caught my attention because the one thing that every Egyptian had to do, you had to remember every single sin that you've ever committed. I'll stand here and wait. Ready? You had to remember every sin you had ever committed. And if you forgot one, then you had to say this spell to cover all the ones that you forgot. People today, oh, I've said a bad sin here. I've said, you know, I've done something bad here. I've done something wrong here. Fact of the matter is we sin so much we don't remember. Last night, if we were to all come together and have our sins on display, just the ones that go through our mind from 7 until 8 o'clock last night, this room might not be big enough to hold them. This is why those who possess the Son of God have life. And not that we have to remember every sin, possess the Son of God. And this is why I wanted us to look at this very early in this text. Because if you do not possess the Lord Jesus Christ, you possess eternal damnation. That's it. And we see that in verse 12. The unbeliever is promised. The one who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. When's the last time you looked at a promise in the context of death? I'll tell you, I don't think I've ever done that. But we must remember that all the promises of Scripture are good and true. And for us, it helps us even to see how much greater the work of Christ is on our behalf. Because that's you and me before conversion. We possess that as well. Not having life. And this is the greatest promise that we have. This is what God's desire is for people to have life. It would be cynical of God, wouldn't it? If he would have merely just said, now you're going to sin, you're going to do wrong, and you're just going to bear your sin, and I'm just going to watch you die in it. That's not the God in whom we serve. We've seen the gospel promises early as Genesis 3. As soon as man sins, God has the remedy. It's right there, immediately, right away. And he's given a remedy here. Possess, have the Son of God. You will have life. And this is how we see the sheep and the goats compared for eternity. Philippians 1, 5, and 6 says this. In view of your participation in the gospel, from the first day until now, for I am confident in this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So it's not just at eternity. The sheep and the goats are divided. Throughout our lives, we see that division between the sheep and the goats. There is a confidence that the good work that is done in you because of Christ will be perfected when he comes again. And that's an eternal life. In other words, it's saying, possess the Son of God and have life. This is John's last push for us, as I said, to have a clear understanding of who the sheep and the goats are. So I have to ask, because this could be, you know, we don't know what tomorrow holds. What side of the aisle are you on? That's what John's asking here. What side of the aisle are you on? Are you one who possesses the Son of God and has life? And know that you are assured in Christ himself? Do you waver? Is there unbelief? Because the severity here is very real. Unbelief leads to death. It's something that we must consider. I want us to just think of three things and we'll be done. First, there is a negative reality here. There is a negative reality. The unbeliever is not just, oh, an unbeliever on YouTube who hates God. The unbeliever is not just somebody who writes books, the God delusion and things of that nature. I hate God. Who cares? Here's the reality. Their unbelief is a blasphemous spit in the face of Almighty God. That is who they are. But the will of God is that the unbeliever would not perish this morning. That's not what God desires. It's not what he longs for. So for the unbeliever this morning, whether you're wavering or not, or whether you're putting on a good Christian face and there's all sorts of wickedness, you can have life in Christ. It can never go forth as assumed that every single person, just because we show to church, is a believer. And that's not just in this church, that's in every church. Churches you visit, churches where your families are. But we understand the severity of unbelief. Secondly, don't ever forget the free gift of eternal life that you're given. It is so easy. The older you get, I'm not even 40 yet. The older I get, I'm thinking about it. Don't ever forget it. It's easy when you're younger. Yes, I'm younger. It's easy when you're younger and of those things that we don't really look to eternity. But the fact is that God has given to you a gift that you do not deserve. Don't ever forget that. Thirdly, might the reality of folks bearing eternal torment be a reason that you and I have a greater fear, reverence, and awe for the Lord this day. Because this is where we were headed. This is the power and might of the Lord himself. He has the power to save, and he has the power to cast away. May we be labeled, as Job 1:1 puts it, May we be those who fear God and turn away from evil. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this text this morning. We are so grateful.